Well, I guess it's about time. So our third lesson in the book of Haggai is Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 19. And I think tonight I'm going to read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But to give you some sense of where the prophet is going in his sermon. So we begin this evening with Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. On the 24th of the month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you." Bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for this opportunity we have to be together again on a Wednesday night and continue studies in the prophet Haggai. We pray you bless us as we do. We read this, and it's a little puzzling, I think, just to read and understand what is going on and what you told the people to do and what the prophet said. But as we consider it and we understand it, we see there's a great deal of application to us in our present day, and that this, as I said earlier in our study, is quite contemporary and addresses the problems that we have as much as the prophet addressed the problems in his own day. And so I pray that you would guide us in our thinking and you would help us to understand what we've read and what we'll consider and how it applies to each of us. So we look to you to bless us and through our time together build us up in the faith. This is your word. It's your inerrant word. And so it must be profitable for us to consider it, spend time together in it. I bless everyone here. Give us safety as we will return home tonight. Bless this church, build it, and prosper it in according to your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1347, rats left the ship in Genoa, and the Black Death spread across the continent, killing almost 50% of Europe's population. The flu epidemic in 1918 killed 50 to 100 million people worldwide. There are few things that cause worry or produce panic more than plague, more than infectious diseases that move across a city or over a country. The natural response to contagious disease is to avoid infected areas or people and seek a remedy or a doctor. That's the wise response. The world is a scary place. It's full of deadly pathogens. And yet, the odd thing is, the deadliest pathogen of all doesn't scare most people. They actually court it. They even play with it. It's not bacteria, it's not a virus, it's sin, to which I think a lot of people would say, oh, is that all? Because it doesn't seem creepy or deadly. In fact, it's very attractive to many people. But it's the killer of souls, and the death is eternal. God knows that if men don't. And out of His great love with which He loves us, He uses harsh means to get our attention and persuade us that it is lethal. And that's why He disciplines us. That's Proverbs 3, that's Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That's what was happening among the Jews of Haggai's day. Their crops failed. Their hard work went unrewarded. The land was ravaged by drought and famine. In His providence, the Lord sent a message to His people that sin has consequences. Disobedience brings discipline. Not to harm people, but to help them. That's the message of Haggai's third sermon. In this sermon, he shows the people that sin, that impurity is much more easily contracted than purity is. That's the warning. Sin is contagious. And their condition or attitude was sinful. They'd become indifferent toward God and were materialistic. And so God took away from them material blessing, but only to heal them. At the end of the sermon, He gives them that favorable word. He gives them a word of hope. He says in Haggai 2, verse 19, "Yet from this day on, I will bless you." That's always God's desire for His people. His desire is always to bless us. And the things that He brings into our life are for that reason and that purpose. And so to alert the people to their condition and bring about correction, Haggai asks the people two questions about purity and impurity. But he begins this third sermon, as he began the previous two, by giving the date that it occurred, verse 10, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. The date would be the modern equivalent to December 18th, 520 BC, a little more than 2 months after the second sermon. What we saw earlier with the other sermons, we see again here. People are in continual need of counsel and encouragement. We need the Word of God like a spotlight to be shone on our lives. And that's what the prophet does. Again, after 2 months, the prophet must speak to the people again and give correction and give encouragement. He did it by asking questions designed to get them thinking about sin. The questions concern ceremonial purity and impurity. Can holiness be transferred from one object to another, or can unholiness be transferred, or more to the point, uncleanness transferred from one object to another? And they were to ask the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered, it will become unclean. Now, I think we need to understand what is going on, what holiness is, because the question is asked, can a holy object that, by means of another object, can a holy piece of meat that is carried in the fold of a garment transfer that holiness through that garment to something else? And can something that's unclean be transferred to someone else, something unholy? Can that unholiness be communicated, transferred to someone else? So the question is, what is this holiness that he's speaking of? And we need to understand what it is. Holiness, I think most of us naturally, when we think about it, applies to sentient beings. It applies to thinking, feeling beings like God or angels or people. And we think of holiness in terms of what we do and what we think. We think of it in terms of morality or immorality, if it's unholiness, being good or being righteous or being sinful. But basically, holiness means being set apart. You've probably heard me say that numerous times. And I think when you are reading the Law of Moses, you're dealing with the Old Testament, you have to understand that very fundamental idea of holiness. God is holy. And fundamentally, what that means is God is set apart from everything else. He is unique. He is uncreated and he is eternal. He is independent and self-existent. Nothing else is. God is unique in those ways. Everything else, the universe and all that's in it, is created and dependent on one another and ultimately and intimately on the triune God. We live and we move and we exist in him. That's what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 28. We are utterly, completely dependent upon God. He doesn't need us. We need him. He is different from us. He's separate from us. He is holy in his being. And because he is holy, that is, completely different in his being. And therefore, he is holy or righteous in all his thoughts and all of his actions. He is absolutely pure. That comes out of this basic idea of separateness. Because he's completely different from us, separate, everything he does is pure. But basically, the word holy means set apart. Set apart from common use and set apart to God or devoted to God for holy use, or for his particular use. And so, you have things in the Bible that are just that. They're things. They're not people. They're objects that are considered to be holy. The Sabbath is set apart as different from all the other days. It's to be dedicated to the Lord. It's holy. Inanimate objects that were used in the temple, utensils, forks, spoons, whatever, there are lists of them in the Law of Moses, are called holy. Not because they do anything, they're objects. They're holy because they've been set apart from common use and dedicated to the service of God in his temple. Now, all of that is to teach God's people to be holy, to be set apart from the world. And No, I've talked about this numerous times, but it applies here to understand this fully. All of that was an object lesson for Israel. It applied to every aspect of their lives, the calendar of the year, the schedule of the week was designed with this common or uncommon situation. One day is holy, the other are for common use. Their clothing illustrated this principle. There were kinds of clothing that were permissible and kinds that weren't. You could wear wool, you could wear cotton, but you couldn't mix the two. That would be considered unholy. There's a diet, we know, the kosher diet, which distinguished between clean and unclean animals. So the point is, you have this, it's not that a pig is immoral or that shrimp is immoral or unrighteous, but all of this illustrates this division between holy and unholy, so that in everything they did, from clothing, to diet, to schedule, everything in their life was explaining there must be holiness in your life. You're to be separate. You are to be different from the world and different from the Gentiles is what. Israel was unique. Of all of the nations of the world, it was unique. It was holy. They weren't. And the nations of the world were to see that and to recognize that they're different from us. They're holy. We're not. But Haggai's question to the people, his questions here, have to do with these inanimate objects. Can meat dedicated to God make another thing holy? If the garment carrying the meat touches that other thing, bread or wine, does that bread or wine become then holy and dedicated to the Lord? So this is the question, and they're to ask the priests, and they're to go to ask the priests because this is their province, the law of Moses, and how does the law apply to all these different situations? And so they take the question to the priests, and the priests answer no. If this is a holy object and the garment touches something else, that holiness isn't transferred over. Now, there are things in the Bible that were called holy and that through contact made the person holy. And the one example that I can think of is in Exodus 29:37, and it's the altar. The altar was holy. If someone touches the altar, they became holy. The holiness was passed on to them. But that is through direct contact. What is described here is indirect contact. So it's not sacred meat. It's not meat that's been dedicated to the Lord that touches an object, but the garment that's carrying the meat that touches other things. And the point that's made here is it's very difficult for holy things to transfer holiness to non-holy things. Holiness is not very contagious, is what we might say. Well, what about unclean things, things that are declared unholy? Do they transfer their uncleanness to other things? And that's another question there to put to the priest. They do, and the priest says, yes. So a person who touches a corpse becomes unholy, and then that person, if he or she touches some of these objects, touches a loaf of bread or wine, those things suddenly become unholy. So, a thing like a garment touching or holding a holy thing can't transfer holiness to another thing, but a person or thing who touches an unclean thing can transfer that uncleanness or that unholiness. And the point of this is impurity is much more easily contracted than purity is. It's much easier to become unholy than it is to become holy. Now, again, this kind of purity or holiness of things is ceremonial holiness and not really the concern of Haggai. All of this is an illustration of the problem. And in verse 14, the prophet makes the application. Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Now that must have come as a shock to these people that they were unclean and the things they were touching were becoming unclean because of their condition. After all, they had a false start. They began building the temple and then they quit because of materialistic concerns. They didn't want to build God's house. They wanted to build their houses. And so they began to do what they wanted to do and plant and sow and reap and live for themselves and delayed the building for many years. But then they resumed the work through the prophet Haggai and might have thought that the difficulties they were going through would stop and that they were on a good footing and in a good situation with the Lord. But Haggai was telling them that they were like an unclean thing. In fact, the Lord described them in less than friendly terms. They are this people and this nation, not my people. In fact, the word that Haggai uses for nation is the word goy. You may be familiar with goy. I think everybody in here is a goy, or you're the goyim, meaning Gentiles. You are the nations. It's the Gentiles, it's the nations, it's the same word. And so what he's using, that word of his people. So it's clear that the Lord was putting distance between himself and the people of Judah and indicating that they were not right spiritually. They were more like Gentiles than his people. So everything they touched was unclean to him. And touching a clean thing like the temple didn't make them clean. In fact, it seems to suggest that they're making it unclean by virtue of their condition. They were still infected with sin, and it was contaminating everything that they did. That's what sin does. Obviously, getting back to work wasn't enough. They needed to repent. They needed to change their heart to devote themselves to Him. I think there's an application to that as I reflect upon it, because I think the application is, if these people, God's people, are working on the temple and they're not pleasing God, and they're putting stones in place and they're still not pleasing God, they're doing it with a materialistic bent to their thinking, well, then perhaps we can do the same thing. Christians can do the work of the ministry. They can be at church regularly. They can be working in the church, building this temple, because that's the analogy we have between the temple in Jerusalem and the church. It's the temple. It's where God is with us. We're His people, and we do priestly work. And really, when we think of the ministry, we need to think of ourselves. I think it was maybe John Stott that coined this expression, but I believe in what he described as an every member ministry. We're all believer priests. We all have a ministry to perform. We all have a task. It may be preaching. It may be teaching a Sunday school. It may be leading singing. It may be working in the nursery. It may be doing a myriad of different things. Certainly, I'll tell you, it's this. It's being a part of the body of Christ. It's knowing one another so that we can do what Paul tells us to do in Galatians 6:2, and that's bear one another's burdens. And there's a lot of ministry that goes on that's just personal. It takes place in a variety of ways. So we're all to be in the ministry doing what the Lord would have us to do and serving one another, but that can be done with an improper attitude. We can be doing that with sin in our lives. And perhaps I should pause to say we're always doing it with sin in our lives because we're sinful. We have that principle of sin in our members that Paul talks about in Romans 7. But we can be doing that with real rebellion going on in our lives that maybe we're not even all that much aware of. And so we can be here and we can be doing things, and that applies to someone in my position, and not pleasing God. We're doing it for the wrong reasons. We're doing it with the wrong motive. We may be doing it with some particular sin that we're concealing in our lives. So people are doing that, and maybe in all of that, people are being added to the church. Just like in Haggai's day, people were adding stones to the building. They were adding stones to the temple. So we may be adding people, and things may seem to be looking good, but it's not pleasing to God. And results are not proof that we're doing the right thing. I think sometimes we say, well, look at what's going on. We've got a nice building. We've got some new people coming. It doesn't necessarily mean that God's pleased with what we do. For example, in Numbers 20, the people in the wilderness were thirsty. And this is kind of toward the end of things. And God told Moses to speak to the rock before them, and it would bring forth water. Well, he had struck the rock years earlier and brought forth water. And this time God says, speak. That's all. Simple enough. Well, these were rebellious people. They've always been rebellious. They're rebellious again. They threaten Moses, and Moses is angry, and Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock. Still, it brought forth water. In fact, the text says, water came forth abundantly. It must have been a lot of water because there's about 1 million people that need water. And so it comes forth abundantly. Now, what does that prove? Does that prove that Moses did well? That striking the rock was good after all? No. He was disobedient, so much so that he was not allowed to enter the promised land because he struck the rock. People can do the work of the Lord and do it with sin, do it in disobedience. And we can even get results by doing things our way and not His way. But that doesn't mean God's pleased with what we're doing if we're not doing it in obedience to what He has told us to do. He's concerned first of all with the heart and then the hand. He's concerned first of all with the soul, the mind, the motive, and then the deed. And God was not pleased with the nation here. So Haggai counsels the people to consider their situation, to learn from it, and respond. But now, do consider from this day onward, and I think when he says this in verse 15, he doesn't mean consider from right now looking into the future. He explains his meaning in the next statement, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So in other words, what he seems to be saying is consider what happened from the day that you began working on the temple onward from those early days to the present. What happened? And what happened from the time they were building the temple and what to that present time was crop failure and economic depression. And he reviews that in verse 16. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. From those early days when they began building the temple, then stopped and started building their houses and cultivating fields, they started running into problems. The harvest was only half of what the farmers expected, and the grape gathering was even worse. Weather and natural disasters caused that to happen. I've often thought about farmers. I have thought in the past on occasion of farmers and how if anyone, in a very general sense, lives by faith, it's a farmer. I suppose a salesman would put them in that as well, but a farmer, their livelihood is dependent on things that they can't control. Now, they can work diligently, be out in the field and plow and plant and all of that, but if the rain doesn't come, if there's a drought, they don't have a crop, and they can't control that. I don't know if you think about this, but you go into the grocery store, and it's full of stuff, and we don't give much of a thought. We want a lettuce or carrots, or we want something else. It's there, for the most part, and think of all the logistics and that go behind all of that to get those things to that store and to all these other stores. And yet, if God said no more rain, those places would be empty. They're dependent. That's a life of faith. And here there's no rain. That's the problem that they were experiencing. They were experiencing difficulties. And why? Because of providence. It's always because of providence. God makes it rain and causes drought. We don't know why. We don't know why He causes it at one time and not another. But He does it. He makes the rain fall and the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. That's Matthew 5, verse 45. He is kind and generous to the evil and the good alike. That's His common grace. It is reserved for all men. He is very generous, giving life to all and sustaining them, even though the vast majority of them don't ever say thank you or give a thought to God. Nevertheless, He's bountiful to them. Now, He always has His reasons for this. He just doesn't reveal them to us. Why good things happen to bad people, and they become rich and they become prosperous, and bad things or difficult things happen to good people? We wonder, and God doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why He does what He does. But sometimes He does, and He does here. He explains things here. He states that the climate and the weather that they were experiencing were His doing. Verse 17, I smote you, and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. In other words, this is an act of discipline to bring you back to me. They were far from him. So he smote them. In fact, that's the same word that's used of Moses smiting the rock. But the Lord's act was one of controlled and purposeful anger, unlike Moses. It is the word that God used of smiting the Egyptians with pestilence and plagues in Exodus 3, verse 20. He wrecked their agriculture. He wrecked their economy, just as he was doing that with Israel. So he was treating, if we want to put some of those examples together with this, treating the people of Judah, treating his people as rebels, like those in the desert, as pagans, like the Egyptians in Egypt, treating them like Gentiles. And it was evidently so relentless, repeated each year, year after year, so consistently that it couldn't be considered a coincidence. We've had droughts before, but this keeps going. And they had some help, I should say, that would give them understanding of what was taking place. They had a way of interpreting providence. They had Deuteronomy 28 that explained those very things. From the very beginning, before they ever entered the land, Moses preached the sermons of Deuteronomy. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a collection of his final sermons, and he tells them, if you're obedient, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be the head over all the nations. You're going to prosper. You're never going to have drought. You're just going to have harvest after harvest. But if you're disobedient, you're not going to be the head. You're going to be the tail, and you're going to have very difficult times. And you're going to have drought, and you're going to have the very things that they were experiencing. They had the Word of God to explain to them the providence of God. Still, the Lord says, you did not come back to me. They had every reason to come back to him, but they didn't. God's discipline is always done from love, for correction, for healing. Sin is a spiritual pathogen. We need to be separated from it. Still, in spite of his harsh discipline, as I said, they didn't repent. That's what he tells them. All of this, I've been pulling out the rod and applying it to you, and you're like a willful child, not responding. But the Lord does not give up on us. Again, Haggai speaks to the people, and he tells them to consider things. This is what they need to do, think about things. In fact, he says that twice in verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, and then he tells them what to consider. But twice he says consider, which is a way of saying this is urgent. This is something you really need to do. Think about what has happened and how you have responded to it, or how you haven't responded to it. You haven't responded to it with repentance. And they had not been pleasant years. In order to prompt that response, he asks them in verse 19 what they've experienced. He says, what do you have on hand? Is there seed in the barn? Is seed still in the barn? And the answer that's expected from the question in verse 19 is no. Now, evidently, they had not been able to save the seed grain, which is the grain from the previous year that's used for that year's planting. And as a result of not having this seed grain, they would not be able to plant. They would not, therefore, have a harvest, and they would not have bread. They'd only have famine. And the severity of that was made clear to me from a book I read once titled Bloodlands. And it's about one of the incidents that is recorded in that book was in the early 1930s when Stalin requisitioned the seed grain in the Ukraine so that he could fill his export quotas. And Ukraine was like the breadbasket of the Soviet Union. And this was a government economy. This is running the economy from the top down and setting artificial quotas, and this workers' paradise is going to export tons and tons of grain to the world. What great propaganda. problem is they can't control the amount that's harvest, and they overestimate, and so they're under the quota that they're to put out. And so what Stalin did was he requisitioned this seed grain from the farmers, and so he filled his quota, but they had no grain for the next year. They had no grain to plant, no seed to plant, and as a result, they had no harvest. They had a famine. It was massive. The starvation was massive, and death was massive, and so it went. Well, Judah was experiencing that same situation. There was no seed in the barns. Haggai said, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. So their orchards and vineyards weren't producing either. They were facing a year of starvation. Consider that, he said. And as they considered that, it was to bring them to a point of repentance. See, this is because of our failure. And bring them back, turn them back to him. That's the purpose of discipline. And that's why this had come on them. And so he says, consider. And yet, all of this is very gloomy. All these verses, until you get to the very end of the last verse, verse 19, and he says, yet, from this day on, I will bless you. So it ends with great blessing. And what the Lord evidently saw in them by the time he makes that statement is they have understood and they are turning. They've repented. And so he promises to bless them. How would he bless them? Well, I think from the perspective here, initially, the context would indicate materially. Certainly that. Drought and famine were occurring because of their sin, their indifference to the Lord, their materialism, whatever was going on with them. And so they were experiencing God's discipline, but repentance ends that. The purpose of discipline is to bring one back to the Lord, to turn one. And once that's happened, then there's blessing to follow. And economic prosperity would come as a result. That's what he's saying. He will bless them. So material blessing is meant, but the prophecy of hope is general and in that sense, but I think may go beyond that. He says, I will bless you, is ultimately fulfilled in the greatest blessing there is, and that's the blessing of salvation, salvation for the nation. And I think that is ultimately the real meaning of that word in the prophecy that he's giving here of the nation. And we see that in the last verses, that the prophecy of this book goes beyond the days of Haggai. But the promise of eternal blessing of salvation is the promise of Romans 11, verse 26, where Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. Hasn't happened yet. That's future. It was prophesied by Haggai's contemporary, prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, which is quoted in the New Testament, quoted in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now that's the great hope. That's the great prophecy to the nation. God will bring it about through great trial, through discipline, but he always does it for a good end. He does it to deliver his people from sin and rebellion and bring them back to himself. Proverbs 3, verse 11, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's a lesson for us as well. Israel's problem is really our problem. We can look at this as a specific problem that they had, but we have the problem. There's a plague on the land. It's materialism. It's every bit as deadly as the Black Death or influenza, and it is so easy to be infected with materialism or spiritual sloth or any number of sins that easy to contract and easy to get a hold of our heart. Pride is an easy one to identify. Constant problems that we have, and the Lord will deal with us. We live and we move and we exist in him. We may think terms of God is in his heaven. And he intervenes and he watches over us and he watches what we do, good and bad, and he deals with us. It's more personal than that. As Paul pointed out, we live and move and exist in him. How foolish it is to put him to the test at any time. He can get our attention by removing the props that hold us up. Every breath of life we take is from him. I think this is one of the points that Jonathan Edwards made in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How foolish it is to think you can rebel against him. He has all kinds of ways of dealing with us and getting our attention. He can do what he did with Israel, turn the sky into brass and the ground into iron. He can touch our bodies and take away our health at any moment. He can take our jobs away from us, deal with our investments. He can deal with us in any number of ways and deal with us in very hard ways. Now, he does that at times, and he does that always, again, for our good, to bring us to our senses, to bring us back to him and to a righteous life. But having said that, how much better to avoid that altogether? And we do that by fearing him and living an obedient life. Better to do that than go through correction. And that's one reason we have the book of Haggai, to teach us. You can avoid that. Look to him and trust in him. Now, that's how we do it. Well, the question is, well, what do we do? Well, it's important to know that there's a problem. It's important to know that what Haggai illustrates for us at the beginning here is uncleanness, unrighteousness, sin is a lot more contagious than holiness and righteousness and obedience. It's a lot easier to go astray than to stay on the straight and narrow. But knowing that, how do we live for the Lord? How do we live that life? Well, it's a supernatural thing to begin with, but what we must do in our responsibility is to apply ourselves to the Word of God. That's what sanctifies us. So what we're responsible to do is to spend consistent time in the Word of God. And as we study it, he uses it to sanctify us. And as we see him in it and understand who he is, we're drawn more to him and we desire to do those things more and more. So I think that's the solution. So may God help us to do that. May God in his grace give us hearts that long to know his word and to live for him and to prosper spiritually in his way, and know that the paths that he'll put us on are going to be good paths, maybe difficult at times, but good for us. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we see here in Haggai, the warnings that it gives us, but we come to the end of it and we have such an encouraging statement to them, but this is how you deal with your people, the church as well as Israel. They have a hope of blessing to come, and you will accomplish that. And we have that same hope. We have the hope that you're going to bless us in the end. You never give up on us. The discipline we receive comes from the hand of a loving God. But Lord, teach us to live a life that's pleasing to you, that we might avoid that, and to live in a way that brings honor to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.